So we are now in Essay 4, Women and Men in the Church. And we are going to be looking at the second part of this essay. Looks like I forgot to change that 4.1 to 4.2.
Okay.
We are talking about order in worship, the sacraments, specifically the Eucharist or the Communion, Lord's Supper. And this is second of seven parts of this fourth essay. This essay itself is divided into three subsections. The problem, which discusses the topic of assembling together and attitudes that the assembly has. The second part, subsection, talks about tradition, the Lord's Supper and its significance. The third subsection, the final one, talks about the topic of judgment in relation to this problem that the Corinthian church is having. It's going to talk about self-examination and solutions to the problem. Now, this part of the essay contains a number of familiar texts in regard specifically to communion traditions and self-examination in regards to the communion, the Lord's Supper. What we need to keep in mind is that these texts are part of a larger context that is specific to the problem that the Corinthians are experiencing, and that they have often been taken out of context and made to say things that Paul did not intend. This is one of the few places in any of his letters where Paul actually writes about a specific tradition that has been passed down. And then the very final sentence discusses matters that are, where Paul mentions matters that are even just totally so specific to the Corinthian church that he's not going to include it in the letter. So part of that is revealing that the Corinthian letter, the letter to the Corinthians, is not specific to Corinth, but to it is a general letter. So it's a fairly lengthy section, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. So let's go through it. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."
It's a big mouthful now. A big bite.
It was a very big bite, yes.
It was a very big bite.
Pretty self-explanatory bite, though, right?
Maybe. as we found this happy mark.
I think he's talking about the people who are gorging themselves and not leaving any for the people who have real needs.
So, yeah. Well,
I think there he's saying, you people who are eating it all before the poor people get to the table, eat it all. Stop it. Yeah.
Then why do we all have potlucks?
We let all the poor people go first.
Well, when we have potluck together, we generally make sure that there is enough for everyone, and if there is a question about whether or not there will be enough for everyone, then you moderate how much you take. And if there's someone you see who has a real need, maybe let them go first. But that might also single them out.
At the beginning, I thought it was more like everybody was bringing everything to show a fanfare of what they had. And I brought this great meal, and here it is, and what I'm hungry at the bring cabbage stew.
You know, we tried to equate it to today. It's a little odd because they pass the pan and nobody takes a handful, you know. I mean, yeah. That I know of. But that's, you know, if you try to equate it into how we are today, it doesn't really make sense.
Are we just excusing ourselves and doing what we do rather than reading it for what it says? I don't know for myself.
So the first part, section A, is Paul's assessment of Corinthian problems regarding the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. Now, first thing to know that this is not something that the Corinthians wrote about. It wasn't part of the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. It is something Paul has heard, quite likely from the slaves or household servants where the Corinthian church met. It didn't come from the leaders of the church. It came most likely from the poor in the church. So here's some historical and cultural background considerations.
Okay.
In some cases, in Roman or Greek banquets, people brought their own meals to a banquet, consuming it on their own schedule. And this does not contribute to fellowship.
Not sharing,
you just kind of bring your own food and eat at a common location. Another custom that may have been the case, but probably not. Another Greco-Roman custom was where they served food at the banquet. So the host had all the food. But what was served to each person differed, depending on social standing. The wealthy would get better food and wine than the poor, who may only get bread and scraps. Another consideration is that most Roman homes, they had a dining area which usually held what's known as a triclinium. It's a low table that's open on one side, so you've got three things, so that the server can go in the middle to serve. And everyone would recline on couches, cushions, around on the outside of the triclinium. This would seat or recline about 9 people. The house would also have an atrium outside, which would hold another 30 to 40 people. Now, those who arrived early, in other words, those people who didn't have to work, i.e., the well-to-do, the socialites would be able to recline in the dining area. Whereas those who came later would have to settle for standing or sitting in the atrium area. The food itself would be in the dining area on the triclinium.
So you're saying the servants or slaves or whoever came later had to finish their chores at home?
At work, yeah.
Because they were servants to somebody, so they had to figure out how to feed somebody before they could get away. I never thought that they had chores at home. Or
chores. It's like a caste
system. Well, it went into England into the late 1800s. And still, a cook doesn't eat with family cookies in the kitchen.
So those who arrived early, the well-to-do, had the pick of the best foods. And the late arrivals who were hungry would have maybe had to fight over what was left. And these were cultural norms that would not have raised any sort of eyebrows or questions. It's just how it was. What Paul is writing against in the problem section is against these cultural norms and traditions. He's saying, he writes, there is no commendation, no praise for you in continuing these in the church. The church is worse off when following these cultural norms. It's accentuating the social divide rather than eliminating it. See, in a normal social gathering, it would be rare to have people from social extremes come together. But in the Christian church, you have slaves as well as nobility coming together in the same place. And thus, the church is the cause of humiliation of one group through the church's actions.
Isn't it through, like, man's actions, though, they force themselves into those cultural biases in the first place? Like, every social group eventually starts to form a good in the front, low in the back type thing. I mean, they all end up doing it eventually, and it just happens.
Yeah, what Paul is writing to the church, he is saying the church, by accommodating cultural norms that humiliate and shame certain groups, the church, the entire church, is at fault.
Yeah. Well, the Lord's Supper was specifically instituted to break that tradition.
So a poor person...
You mean as he was washing?
If Jesus did it, he broke that.
So a poor person in that church that... say they, you know, just randomly formed the pews in this way where the rich sat in the front and the poor sat in the back, and that poor person that didn't feel equal enough in that church to come forth and sit in the front was just as wrong
as
the rich person that sat in the front had no regard, just not thinking of doing it.
Well, I think the rich person would have to sit in the back.
What's important here is what Paul is describing as the church here is a dinner.
Yeah.
It's not a worship service. So, a brief touch on the theology of the church as we can glean from this passage. Theology of the church, also known as ecclesiology. The church is not a collection of individuals who profess belief in Jesus Christ. The church is not a collection of individuals, with the emphasis on individuals, who profess belief in Jesus Christ.
And the next sentence.
I've said a lot, and you've heard me say it. It's a group of like-minded people looking in a similar direction. And you're saying that's not the case.
Next page, Bob.
What Paul is saying here is church emerges when individuals come together at a location to imitate Christ.
So people, when people come together,
it's
to
not
imitate Christ.
Common beliefs do not define a church.
Emerges.
Common Christ-like actions define a church.
The attempt to act like Christ together.
Would that come from? Is that your understanding of what you meant
with
that?
And based on some bits and pieces from commentaries.
Is that a general definition, or is that a definition of the church of the time?
That's a definition of the church, because what's important is this is one of the few places in Paul's letters where he uses the term ecclesia, which is the term for church.
So are you saying that is the definition of the church as a whole through all the ages?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, he's saying that's what it ought to be. But I, in my correct to say that most churches by and large wouldn't claim that definition?
No.
But that is a very interesting definition of church.
A group of people who attempt to act like Christ.
It's the process of mimicking that's acting that forms the
rather
concept.
Than state.
And it's not an individual who imitates Christ, but a group of people who come together to imitate Christ.
Huh. Interesting definition.
Does it throw doctrine out the window? It puts the emphasis on action.
I think it says that the doctrine is
secondary. Doctrine is a means to imitation.
Right, but imitations are action.
Yes.
So the church is defined by people's actions.
Doctrine is a way of defining that imitation. Defining how to imitate Christ.
Doctrine is a tool that can help
people
know what that imitation looks like.
But what you put in the definition of church is a verb rather than a fact of doctrine.
Yeah, and so that's why a dinner party could be church.
Yes.
So that's why you're chuckling when I said, are we supposed to have potlucks or not? It's how the mimicking is conducted, if it's churchy or if it's not.
Well, if we're having potlucks where the wealthy people come early and get most of the food, and the poor people come later and sit in the back and get the scraps, then that would not be a group of people imitating Christ.
So he's purporting that when you come hang out in the atrium until it's time for the meal, when everybody's assembled.
Maybe.
He would say it's wrong for the servant to say, well, hello, master, welcome. When you walk through that door, the master, he doesn't exist anymore. Is that what you're
saying? Ultimately, yes.
In the church, there's an artificial mimicking going on.
Mm-hmm. Of cultural norms, which are wrong.
Is this...
But the servant isn't the one with the power in the relationship. I think it would be primarily wrong for the master to say, oh, hello, servant.
Mutual. No, he wouldn't say hello, servant. He'd say hello, brother.
Yes, but it's mutual. But the servant is not the one with the power in the relationship. So the one with the more power would be the one with the more responsibility to change the way we imitate Christ. I think.
Can we find anything in our culture that is similar?
or what can we find?
When people come together because they're baseball fans, hockey, their commonality is the action, not the... I'm not talking about sports as you watch on TV. I'm talking about you gather at the local baseball field and play baseball every week.
Or, or at a sports bar to watch the game.
But the church is defined by the mimicking of Christ.
Another thing about church is there is no individual Christian. And someone who professes belief in Christ who refuses to come together isn't really a Christian.
What about someone who is locked away for the rest of their life by themselves, or stranded on a desert island by themselves, or something like that? Some rare theoretically situation. Could that person be a Christian?
Oh, he's such a lucky guy.
Following Christ doesn't... A Christian requires gathering. Following Christ doesn't require gathering together. But that's not a Christian.
But basically what you're saying is built into the whole system. If you're mimicking Christ, and Christ is God, Christ came to this world to serve man, how can Christ go to an island by himself and be Christ? I mean, that's kind of this.
Well, someone who's mimicking Christ is not going to do so in isolation.
Yeah.
No. So that's kind of...
So socialization with other people is part of it.
Is part of the Christian life. It has nothing... Being a Christian has... And being saved are two different topics.
But Jesus was social.
Now there's, in verse 19, Paul writes, "For there must be factions among you in order for the genuine to be recognized."
What was that about?
So that's a difficulty. Is Paul saying bad must exist for good to be recognized?
And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's weird.
Or another way, so that's one possible way of reading it. Bad has to exist for good to be recognized.
Yeah.
Another way of looking at it is, or good and bad are inevitable, and likewise, the divisions around them are inevitable, and thus what's false and what's genuine can be recognized in that way. Or Paul may be simply being sarcastic.
But that's what I really have to understand.
He has been before.
So let's get back to F. For there must be factions, or must there be factions among you? What are you saying?
The best...
There must be or must there be?
There must be. The reason is Paul is seeing these divisions and factions as part of the eschatological sifting of the genuine from the false. It's not a good thing. Paul never says this is a good thing. But it's something that Jesus himself foresaw. The sifting of the sheep and the goats, the sifting of the tare from the wheat.
So whether or not he's saying that there have to be factions, he is saying that the factions are the way to tell true Christian imitation of Christ with false imitation of Christ.
Yeah, there must be has to do with some of the words Jesus said in regards to genuine and the false, and the separation that's coming.
The emphasis isn't the actions. The emphasis is what you're going to do about it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So this is from a commentary. Thus, even though this sentence is something of an aside, it also places their divisions into a framework that is more than simply sociological. They may be acting merely as the rich would always act with poorer guests in their homes, but at the Lord's table, such activities must be seen against the larger divine drama. Such divisions have the net effect of revealing those who are genuinely Christ's, and the proof lies not in a correct belief system, but in behavior that reflects the gospel.
That paragraph talked about the word divisions. And the other one talked about factions. Well, factions are different belief structures, where divisions are different caste structures.
Verse 18 uses divisions. Verse 19 uses factions.
Is faction differences of opinion or differences of caste?
I think they are used in similar ways. The Paul's point in regards to the problem here is that what you are practicing is not the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. The Lord's Supper is meant to bring together all people, but instead, what you are practicing divides. Mm-hmm. What you are eating is your own individual supper. You're not sharing.
They're emphasizing the division.
And Paul is speaking to the wealthy. We know that because in verse 22, the intent is that he is speaking to those who own their houses.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, it's not just simply your houses, but your own houses. So, and Paul is saying to treat others as less than. In other words, to humiliate, even though culturally it is perfectly acceptable to do so, and the wealthy may not have even thought about it in this way, is to despise and to destroy God's church. So, quoting from a commentary again here, the poor and the rich were theoretically eating from the same table, and that was good. But being the holy temple and the body of Christ meant and means that the community was expected to be transparent with the pain of each known to all. When that did not happen and the rich lived in ignorance of the suffering they were inflicting on the poor, the consequences were dire. The major purpose of the gathering, the Eucharist, was thereby destroyed. What's also important to note is that Paul does not say directly, share your wealth. But he is indirectly attacking that idea, the idea that the wealthy are entitled to their wealth, to hold on to it.
But you know what he did say? He said, wealthy, you have the means to eat at home a lot of food. Mm-hmm. You have the right.
Go ahead and
eat at home a lot of food. But you really don't have a right to bring your food to another location and embarrass the poor people with it. So rather than embarrass the poor people, just eat at home. Rather than bring it here and eat it at their embarrassment.
Yeah. In Paul's letters, he usually does not directly attack social norms. But what he does is he introduces theology that undermines.
Yeah. Okay.
What he sees are social inequities, and he's introducing Christian theology that says, you know, this is not right. This is not what Christ would approve. So in the middle section of this essay, part two of the essay, Paul describes the received tradition and the theology of the Lord's Supper. First, Paul appeals to the authority of the Lord Jesus. And received from the Lord, that phrase should not be taken literally, that Paul received some kind of special revelation directly from Jesus. Some have interpreted it that way, that Paul somehow received this tradition directly from Jesus in some kind of vision or dream or something or other. Rather, what he's writing that the tradition ultimately goes back to Jesus and his actions at the Last Supper. The received delivered pair of words is standard Jewish formula for describing a chain of authority.
It comes from God.
in this section, Paul is not so concerned with the individual elements, the bread and the wine, but rather the remembrance aspect of the event that took place. Paul's concern is not with what each element represents or signifies. The emphasis is on the body, not the bread. The emphasis is on the new covenant, not the blood. The emphasis is on Jesus' death in the past, on his future return, and the proclamation of the gospel in the present time. When we think about remembering or remembrance, you know, it's mostly an intellectual activity. We're remembering
recollection.
But according to this excerpt from a commentary, the author writes, in the Old Testament, remembrance rarely carries the common English nuance of simply a mental activity. Very often, memory and activity go together. Thus, just as the Passover meal itself was such a remembrance to be kept forever in Israel, so Jesus is now reconstituting the memorial for the true Israel that will gather around the table in his name to remember its own deliverance through him. That is why he describes it as my remembrance. It is not simply a memory of him, but it is eaten as a memorial of the salvation that he has effected through his death and resurrection. The Corinthians' meal had turned into such a fiasco that the remembrance of Christ is precisely what is missing. Thus, Paul's great concern in repeating these words is to remind them of the manward implications of this remembrance.
Remembering is to participate in.
Yeah, it's the participation of the experience of salvation. The Lord's Supper is a participation. It's not just remembering, a mental activity of remembering the cross. But it's participating in what Jesus was trying to explain to the disciples in the upper room during that supper.
We have a lot of holidays, 4th of July. We remember 1776. But there's no participation. Our holidays don't have participation.
Well, we participate in a party, but do we participate in
an activity that replicates that liberty?
See, it
do
would
we
be
participate in the liberty?
It would be more akin to participating in a reenactment.
But we... I'm trying to think of one we do. We kind of do it at Christmas when we hang things on a Christmas tree and give those to a certain people, you know, bread baskets. We reenact it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a little bit. But that's what he's saying is these memorials should be replicating the attitude rather than just, oh yeah, it happened.
Right.
You know, like Labor Day. Who knows what Labor Day is all about? It's the day you don't go to work. It doesn't make a bit of sense. And we, in our culture, we don't really have an ability to memorialize the real function of that day. Labor Day. I have a hard time myself, but it has something to do with the labor movement and the battle between the unions and the owners.
May have to do with
empowering of the workers.
May have to do with working conditions and, you know, yeah. So the Lord's Supper itself is a proclamation of the gospel. Paul's concern is how the Corinthians have forgotten the gospel. Jesus died for all. Not just the wealthy, not just males, but females, not just Jews, but the Greeks and Romans and the barbarians.
That's you, you're German.
You are too.
All are equal in Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to communicate. The cross birthed a new community that is not based on social standing, national identity, or gender, but on what Christ has done.
Verbs.
And when Christians participate in the Lord's Supper, that is what we are supposed to be demonstrating. It's not about merely taking the bread or the cracker or the biscuit or whatever it happens to be, the little wafers that stick to the roof of your mouth.
All of us got tired having to go through every detail every time he did something like this. Because he did this with his essay on the cross, or was it?
He's having to repeatedly re-explain the meaning.
A while back, it was probably in the beginning of Corinthians when he had to explain the gospel. And he was trying to explain that basically this, he almost having to say all of this stuff the same way in a different, on a different subject. And each subject that he's had to write to the Corinthians has always been, you're Apollos, you're this, you're that, and every time it's always been that they're separating themselves from each other for their specific individual rights and needs as Christians.
Yeah.
He's having to tell them, no, you're together, you're together.
Yeah, the Corinthian church had some severe problems, partly because it was located in such a prominently
pagan
city.
Yeah.
It had quite a number of prominent Greek and Roman temples.
Right.
And it's hard to take culture out of people.
Mm-hmm. So
it's hard to transform culture.
So he did this when he walked with his buddy Barnabas. Mm-hmm.
This was...
No, I mean, he had to, since the time when he was walking through the Jewish culture, go through each specific detail of their culture and the Christian religion. And I just wonder if he was ever getting tired of it by this time, because it seems like he had to say the same thing over and over again for, 20 years he's been doing this now?
Does the shepherd get tired of shepherding?
I guess not, but it seems to me that you would seriously be shaking your head by now going, Jim, Christmas.
So, the middle section is about the Lord's Supper and what it is supposed to mean. No, it's about the gospel. It's about the proclamation of the gospel. Uh-huh. Now we get to the last part, section C. Judgment which is incurred when the church behaves inappropriately around the Lord's table. And this is a paragraph that has often been lifted out of its overall context and used inappropriately.
Yes.
And this is where interpretations have frequently run into trouble. Now, we have things like eats or drinks in an unworthy manner. So what does that mean? Let a person examine himself, then eat and drink. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined.
We've heard, Adventists have heard for years, before you go to the Lord's Supper, examine yourself.
It's not just the Adventists. I've heard it in some of the other places.
See if there are any outstanding sins, and if so, go take care of that.
Right.
So that you can be worthy, so you can be good enough to receive.
What's your son?
What?
I want holiness of you.
For you, not from you.
So, context is vital.
Yeah.
Let's review the problem. The problem was that the Corinthian believers have forgotten what it means to be God's church. The assembly has become just another social gathering with all its associated social and cultural traditions from secular and pagan gatherings. The theology is that the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It's not my supper. It is participation in the new community which was formed at the cross through Jesus' self-giving love, in which all who come hold an equal place around the table. It is participation in the process of the restoration of the kingdom of God. And this restoration includes elimination of human-originated distinctions that place one over another. Mm-hmm. So when Paul writes, begins this third section with therefore, what follows is a conclusion of what has just come. And so this section C has to be interpreted in this light. Mm-hmm. Outside of that context, it makes no sense. So what is the unworthy manner? Simply put, it's the abuse of the poor by the well-to-do.
It's not coming to the Lord's Supper with an outstanding sin.
Yeah, in the context of this letter and in the light of the discussion he has offered the Corinthians up to this point, one should see that for Paul to eat the bread and to drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way is eating and drinking with an attitude of self-centeredness or individualism or arrogance.
Mm-hmm. That makes more sense.
And then Paul also writes, guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord.
Misusing it.
What this means is the abuse of the marginalized in the church is the same as abusing or crucifying Christ. Again, here, quoting from a commentary, such an abuse of the body is an abuse of Christ himself. The bread represents his crucified body, which, along with his poured out blood, effected the death that ratified the new covenant. By their abuse of one another, they were also abusing the one through whose death and resurrection they had been brought to life and formed into this new eschatological fellowship, his body, the church. So, in a more general sense, it's not about individual wrongdoing, but allowing classes of people to exist in the church where some are marginalized while others enjoy privilege.
Mm-hmm.
Then we get to the phrase, let a person examine himself. Here, the question is not, am I worthy, but are we proclaiming the gospel in our actions?
Not am I good enough to receive
our faith. Yeah,
yeah.
And quoting from a commentary again, this is not a call for deep personal introspection to determine whether one is worthy of the table. It is a call to truly Christian behavior at the table. It is in this sense that the Corinthians are urged to examine themselves. Their behavior has belied the gospel they claim to embrace. Before they participate in the meal, they should examine themselves in terms of their attitudes toward the body, how they are treating others, since the meal itself is a place of proclaiming the gospel.
Well, like you said, not just in Adventist churches, we hear about Catholic priests refusing to give communion to someone they perceive as having, as being sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That must come from this.
And those they don't perceive sinful can have it.
Yeah. But if someone is publicly, like,
we have a
homosexual
problem,
or in some other way publicly different, and they perceive them as being sinful, then they will sometimes refuse to give them communion. Well, and that must come from this.
We have a culture problem. We in Adventist Church grew up in different than most Christian churches. Most Christian churches do not participate in foot washing.
Right.
Whereas in the Adventist Church, foot washing is a group activity.
Yes.
Now, we do share with most other Christian communities that the Lord's Supper is something that a dignified person gives to the participant.
So we have the deacons passing it out rather than the priest or pastor.
But it's all the same.
Handing it to each person.
It's a dignified person. Individual. It's a deacon or it's a priest.
If it's a priest, then they're blessing you, giving it to you.
We kind of do the same thing. Only elders are allowed to give it to a person. Whereas what you're defining is it's a Christian activity that you give to each other.
Uh-huh.
Now,
by
the fact that you have elevated someone to be qualified to give it to me, the cardinal, the priest, the elder, we've defied this whole thing because we said you're qualified to give it to, whereas actually what you're saying is something that
if a person has to be qualified to give it, then they would also be qualified to determine whether or not you are worthy to receive it.
But see, you're looking from your culture because back in that culture, the person who give it to you is the servant.
That's
they
true.
Are serving you. You look at it as somebody who's elevated, but in that day, it was somebody who was not elevated.
Right.
They were serving you. So it's actually totally reversed.
Weird. Okay, then.
And a lot of times, a elder in our church would be at a more elevated position than a deacon.
But you only elders serve at the table with the pastor, and then the deacons pass it around. But what we're trying to say here is, in the church, there should not be any of this hierarchy.
Correct.
So we have reversed the whole thing. As Lord's
Remember,
Supper,
yeah,
given through hierarchy.
Because when we read Paul's letters, the only hierarchy is Jesus and everyone else.
But everyone else is trying to act like Jesus, mimic Jesus.
Well, that would be nice.
Well, that's what we're supposed to do.
The head of the church, the head of the body, is Christ. And all others are equal.
All the others' goal is to equal the selfless love.
It's like you have a bunch of little kids running around the field, and they're suddenly going to play like Indiana Jones. But all of them want to be Indiana Jones. Nobody's going to be the bad guy. Nobody's going to, you know, everybody's like, I have a whip. I have a hat. I'm Indiana Jones. No, I have a whip and I have a hat. I'm Indiana Jones. You know? Everybody wants to be like Christ, so like we're closer. Yeah.
But with the kids in the field playing Indiana Jones, they can't all be Indiana Jones.
I'll be the servant.
You can't all be like Christ. We can't all be the Indiana Jones character in the game.
He said, I'll be the servant. I'll wash all your feet.
When we're imitating Christ and being the Christ character, that involves humility and serving.
But Dolores had a point. We've done away with foot washing, but in the old times, servants fed the food. Mm-hmm. In modern times, it's the hierarchy that serves the Lord's Supper.
It's become a sacrament. Mm-hmm. No, in its technical term, where it's not, sacrament is kind of this blessing that is handed down.
High.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
you're washing yourself. In like a little baptism, and now you're all clean, and you can go home.
But the funny thing is what you're saying about the reversal of the role is that they may have reversed it, but now it's the same because the meekest of the meek are the holiest of the holy now. I devoted my life to a service of Christ, so I'm better than you because I'm served, and I serve more than you do. So that's what has happened is it hasn't actually reversed. It just went to a different standing.
We humanized it.
But it's still the same. I mean, if you're saying that I'm, you know, the most devoted priest there is, then I'm the one that's capable to give this. It's the same as being the hierarchy of whatever you are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you're the servant of all servants. You've raised yourself to the level of servant of all servants. You're just as bad.
That's what we do. But we love to twist things around, don't we? Exactly.
Now, Paul, in verse 29, talks about discerning the body. This basically means examine how the church is treating one another.
So that doesn't mean that the person on high is supposed to discern whether or not a person in the body
no.
is
worthy. It's about,
of the
as a church, as the entire group, is supposed to examine itself. How are we treating one another?
Mm-hmm.
So most likely the term body, even though it comes by the way of the words of institution in verse 24, deliberately recalls Paul's interpretation of the bread in chapter 10, verse 17.
The body.
Thus indicating that the concern is with the problem in Corinth itself, of the rich abusing the poor. All the evidence seems to point in this direction. The Lord's Supper is not just any meal. It is the meal in which at a common table with one loaf and a common cup, they proclaimed that through the death of Christ, they were one body, the body of Christ. And therefore, they are not just any group of sociologically diverse people who could keep these differences intact at the table. Here they must discern, recognize as distinct, the one body of Christ of which they all are part and in which they all are gifts to one another. To fail to discern the body in this way by abusing those of lesser sociological status is to incur God's judgment.
So that is why many of you are weak and ill?
Yeah, that is why many of you are weak and ill. So is Paul claiming cause and effect?
Well, if they were drinking out of one cup, then the people who drank last might incur all the germs.
It's possible, but it was most likely actual wine with alcohol.
Oh, okay.
And he was actually drinking more to drink from the same cup, not less.
So there would have been some disinfecting properties.
This is true, in the wine. But he's saying that some of you are chronically
sick. Yeah. Is Paul saying that if a church participates in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, God is going to strike them down with disease and death?
If you act arrogant, if you act unchristlike, your body is going to destroy itself.
Yeah. So this is it's historical and specific to what Paul observed in the Corinthian church that was going on at the time. There probably were weak and ill and diseased people and people who had died for prematurely.
No.
He's not making a statement, a general statement for all time.
A merry heart does good like a medicine. And if you're playing high and holy in that attitude, you're probably not very merry.
You probably don't have friends.
So the commentary reads, Paul's troubling statement is open to misunderstanding and abuse.
Yes, thanks.
He is explaining that he perceives God to be at work disciplining the members of the Corinthian church. Whether or not he was right in his conclusions, he does not say that all sickness and death are the result of inappropriate behavior. Paul's analysis at this point is concrete and historical in nature and should not be treated as an observation on all of life and the difficulties that are encountered in daily living. So, as a general principle, we might extract that is that when a church persists in unchristlike behavior within itself, it, as a whole, will become unhealthy, diseased, and possibly even die.
This is true. Yes. An unchristlike church. A church where people participate in unchristlike behavior, abusing one another, will not be a healthy church.
And the church will die, but the people in it aren't going to be very healthy anyway because they need the church to be healthy. So it's kind of...
Then we get to this judgment and discipline by the Lord. Important to note that these texts are not about personal salvation. It's not about your eternal destiny. it's once again Paul's perception and explanation of the ills that Corinthians are experiencing. God allows ills to come about, you know, natural consequences to his people so that they will correct their ways, so that they won't end up being condemned with the world. Another quote from a commentary here: as noted throughout, this paragraph has had an unfortunate history of understanding in the church. The very table that is God's reminder and therefore his repeated gift of grace, the table where we affirm again who and whose we are, has been allowed to become a table of condemnation for the very people who most truly need the assurance of acceptance that this table affords: the sinful, the weak, the weary. One does not have to get rid of the sin in one's life in order to partake. Here by faith, one may once again receive the assurance that Christ receiveth sinners. On the other hand, any magical view of the sacrament that allows the unrepentant to partake without discerning the body makes the offer of grace a place of judgment. Grace received that is not recognized as such is not grace at all, and grace received that does not recognize the need to be gracious to others is to miss the point of the table altogether. So grace cuts both ways. Those who accept grace and understand it and respond to it appropriately receive the mercy. Those who presumptuously take grace as something as more of a license to do what they want, more of this magical view, they judge themselves. So what is Paul's solution? He says, wait for, which can also be translated receive in hospitality. Wait for or receive in hospitality one another. Or, if you want to gorge yourself, do it away from the church.
Do it at home.
Here again, Paul doesn't directly write against the traditions and cultural norms of the times. He doesn't directly condemn the haves. But he indirectly challenges the propriety of holding to secular priorities of wealth by putting a negative spin on these traditional banquets. The eating of verse 21 probably means something more like consume or devour. If that be the case, then verse 21 refers to gorging on privileged portions in the presence of the poor. In this context, if anyone is hungry in verse 34 almost certainly means if anyone wants to gorge.
You're not saying to the poor people and telling them to eat at home.
No. That is, if you want to satisfy your desire for the kinds of meals that the wealthy are accustomed to eat together, do that at home, but not in the context of the gathered assembly where some having nothing and are thereby humiliated.
If you want to go, it doesn't humiliate me, go for that.
Well, yes, but in a culture where gorging, eating large amounts, drinking lots of wine is the privilege of the wealthy.
They can have their privilege.
But that would, indulging in that activity in front of poor people who are not receiving the same amounts would be insulting and humiliating.
In their culture.
Yes.
And when a meal is all about gorging in the church, and it's called the Lord's Supper, I miss the whole point, because the point is about the eating, not about the Lord's Supper.
And call it the Lord's Supper.
It's about serving each other and being aware of each other's needs.
Sharing with one another.
It's just really nice to have a window into their culture, because we just don't get it. I mean, they were different, and we have our own pit holes. So maybe you could point those out, Mark. But it's just what they were talking about it's nice to know what they were talking about instead of just coming to our own conclusions without any rationale.
And finally, the last sentence of verse 34, you know, there are other issues, you know, which are specific to Corinth, which Paul doesn't need to discuss in the letter, which is going to be distributed and read.
You want to know those ones too?
Yeah, we'd all like to know. But
you want the gossip.
The nitty gritty.
The other issues that only apply to Corinth that he'll tell them when he gets there.
Well, I think on potluck, you shouldn't be allowed to put your name on your feet.
Oh, yes, you do.
Well, putting your name on the dishes that you serve allows someone else to ask for the recipe, and you can share the recipe, and
you get your dish back.
Yeah.
Oh, but I bring the best strawberry pie.
Are you condemning people taking credit for their recipe?
We'll know who brought the pie. Huh. She doesn't have to put her name on a dish.
So let's finally, in this last little bit, what does any or all of this mean for us in the 21st century?
Yes.
I think what it continues to speak to is the dangers of individualism.
Uh-huh. That's interesting.
Not one we were raised with.
Church is a verb.
And, yeah, another thing that we need to ask ourselves is, so what is my attitude towards those unlike me?
They're wrong.
Especially those whom culture and society looks on as less than.
We need to, when we are in society with people who are viewed as less than ourselves, even
how do we look on high school dropouts
in the church or even just in society?
How do we look on ex-cons?
Why do we call them high school dropouts? Because they aren't. They've gone through a good education. They can get a good job. We need thousands of people fill those valuable jobs. They're not a dropout. They're just continuing different channels than other people.
Maybe.
They're not a dropout.
Maybe.
No, maybe not.
They might drop out of life, too.
Sometimes.
Dropping out of life.
Maybe a dropout.
Dropping out of life is not good. Stopping going from high school to college is not good nor bad.
No.
High school dropout is someone who hasn't finished high school.
Yeah. Oh, you forgot that part.
Well, okay, I'll back off.
But going to high school and in the middle.
You don't need to put a negative connotation. Who said that our education...
I didn't even know that until Sarah did.
But I'm using... know, terminology that society uses to label.
Less than.
Yeah.
A society thing.
So when we interact with people that society views as less than, don't treat them as...
Especially when they enter our fellowship, wherever it be, whether it's sitting here in the pews or they come into our lives in whatever way. You know, because church emerges. It's church is not a place. Church is not a it is a membership.
And when you interact with people, one thing that we sometimes do is we treat people who are disadvantaged as, oh, I am the privileged one, and I will bestow upon you all of my goodness, and you will receive. But if we can say, this is a person, I can learn from them, they can learn from me, we can benefit one another. We can be simply members of society together. And if I have something you need, then we can work together toward that. I can help you with something.
It goes back to...
But you might help me too.
It goes back to what Paul wrote earlier. He first goes to be served. His mission, you know, step one of mission is live among the people, be served. And then I can show you what I have to offer.
You can contribute.
If you start the relationship by saying, I'm the greatest, I'm going to come serve you. I'm going to give you what I have.
Isn't that what missionaries do?
They tend to do, yeah.
So that's why Paul was saying, you have a lot of homework to do before you...
Yeah.
You know, the first step is to say hi to all people equally. In our culture, just how we greet people is often depends on how they look, how they act, who they are, what, you know. You need to treat all to a people. Good morning.
Another thing that we ought to think about in discerning the body. What kind of tradition-based divisions might we be accepting in our churches? What does tradition say is okay that we don't really question? What are groups of people that are sometimes shamed by the church?
Maybe not as much poor people, but maybe people who have different lifestyles that the church views as inappropriate. The church says, no, you can't be part of us.
Or you can be a part of us, but you're second class.
You can be a part of us, but
you
can't
like us.
You can't serve. You can only be served. Yeah.
You're asking that question about redneck Alaskans, so that's what we're wondering.
And then, another question. How are our attitude towards wealth and wealth accumulation like that of the wealthy Corinthians? And finally, the dangers of prioritizing religious maxims and observances over relationships.
The spiritual declaration becomes more important than the person.
So, finally, this last quote, one wonders whether our making the text deal with self-examination has not served to deflect the greater concern of the text, which is that we give more attention at the Lord's Supper to our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. In other words, the traditional reading of this text that has been going on for quite a number of years in the Christian church is that of individualism. My sin. You know, am I right with God? Where Paul's concern was we. How are we treating one another?
Are we as a body imitating Christ?
Yeah.
Or are we furthering the divisions in society?
So the final imperative is perhaps the most significant one. Receive or welcome one another. It is the Lord's Supper, after all, not ours. Our task and joy is to receive anew the benefits of His grace in the context of truly welcoming others who are recipients of the same grace.